We know by now that our passage that we'll be looking at today is in Matthew chapter 10. We'll return to our tour through the Gospel of Matthew, picking up where we actually left off there on chapter 10. And here Jesus is sending out the 12. And as he sends them out, he gives them certain instructions as to their activities, their provisions, and even to their housing. And how were they to determine where they would stay? Well, in verse 11, Jesus said, "Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out." How were they to determine where they would stay, where they would lodge? Well, he said, whatever city or town or village that you enter, inquire in that village and do it carefully as to who is worthy. Now, who is worthy is a phrase that we have to interpret and identify. What he means when he said those who are worthy is one who is open, one who has a congenial disposition. In essence, look out for those who are glad that you are there and ready and eager to entertain strangers. And in the light of what he said in verses 9 and 10, he said, "Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper for your purses, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food." Then that person who was worthy was somebody who wasn't looking to be reimbursed for their hospitality. And he tells them then to stay there till you are ready to depart to the next place, till you go out. And then in verse 12, "And when you go into a household, greet it. When you come to that house, greet it. Pronounce a blessing of happiness, prosperity, both temporal and spiritual, physical and spiritual." In verse 13, "If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you." Basically, he's saying, as you go into the house, bless the house. And they should be blessed as a reward for their generosity and their hospitality. There's that word again, peace, the shalom. And it meant really a temporal kind of peace. Everything would be all right. But of course, with one of the disciples coming, there would be more than just temporal peace that would be prayed for. He said, "But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you." If there is ingratitude there, then it makes them unworthy to enjoy the blessings of God that you've asked for on their behalf. So, therefore, discontinue the prayer for their peace. It's kind of the idea that he told them about binding and loosing. In essence, he said, if you find any degree of inhospitality, leave. Leave. And then in verse 14, "And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet." Isn't that interesting? He noticed that, and he makes note that maybe not even individual houses, but whole cities may reject the disciples. Whole cities may close their doors to receiving them. A whole town may not have one in it who is hospitable. So what are they supposed to do? They're to shake off the dust. And let me tell you, the idea that Jesus gives here is not just a little shaking of the leg. I mean, it's a violent expression of saying, "Phew, I don't even want the very dust particles from your place to light upon me." not even so much as a grain of dust. See, for the Jews, well, they didn't want even so much of a grain of dust from a Gentile to land upon them. And so it was a common idea to just shake the dust off. And it's a breaking off of a connection that the disciples might have with these people. Plus, a removal of any guilt. You know, Paul did that when the Jews would not receive what he was teaching. He said, "Very well." And he shook the dust off of his and he said, "From now on we go to the Gentiles." It was a breaking of a connection, but it's also saying there will be no guilt on our behalf because we tried to bring to you what is truth and you would not accept it. In essence, it's a very similar gesture to what Pilate did when he went and washed his hands. "I'm clean of this. I have no guilt in this." Of course, he only fooled himself in his gesture that he did. But Jesus is telling them, if they receive or if they come to any place that will not receive them, shows any kind of ingratitude, violently shake the dust off to show that you have decided to move from them. All right, then we come to verse 15, and this is the crux of our message this morning. "Assuredly, I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Here we go, right to where we need to be and where we'll focus our attention for the rest of our time here. He said this, "It will be more tolerable." Don't miss those words. It will be more tolerable in the day of judgment. What is he getting across? He is saying that if they go into a city and a city rejects them, there's a more dreadful condemnation that awaited that city than did the very cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Why would it be that way? Because those who would reject the disciples as they came into town would be sinning against a greater light and a greater offer of grace than Sodom and Gomorrah had. When we think of the account in Genesis of Sodom and Gomorrah, what do we find that happened there? Well, we know those cities were destroyed. Why? Because there couldn't be so much as 5 righteous people found in that city. Lot and his daughters were moved out, of course. But that whole city had fallen into such gross sin and depravity. And look, my friends, no matter what, the liberal theologians will want to say in this day and age, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was not the sin of inhospitality, it was the sin of sodomy. They were perverted. They practiced base homosexual activity. Oh, well, that's not really nice for you to say that. That is why those cities were destroyed. It wasn't because, as some who want to say, that the Bible is unclear on the topic of homosexuality. My friends, the Bible is abundantly clear on that topic. It is man who tries to confuse it by saying, "Oh, the sin of those cities was inhospitality. Oh, so, well, if they had a Holiday Inn, the city would have been saved." No. You go back and you read the account of what happened in that place and what they wanted to do with the male visitor that came to Lot. You see exactly what took place. But before that time, what do we have in Sodom and Gomorrah? We have no record of a prophet or teacher going into those cities, warning them, prophesying to them. No sign of anyone righteous except for Lot. What happens here? What's the difference? Well, the disciples are ready to go into these cities. to declare where true righteousness comes from, to declare the great truth of the gospel. And if those cities would reject that, then the fate that they would experience in the day of judgment would be worse than that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, I want to give us two things that we can clearly deduce from that statement. The first thing that is awfully clear from that, when Jesus said, "It will be more tolerable," he established the fact that there are going to be degrees of judgment. If it's more tolerable for this group than it is for that group, what does it mean? It means this group's getting it harder than this group is. And so there must be degrees that he's speaking of. And so in the time that we have left, let us establish these two things. One, there will be degrees of judgment. And because there will be degrees of judgment, then two, there will be degrees of torment. One, there will be degrees of judgment, and two, because of that, there will be degrees of torment. Now, in our day and time, I've railed against the idea that there's been an effeminization of Jesus. Try to hold back any hard things that he might say and just make him Mr. Love. Mr. Love. Everybody's fine. I love everybody. Try to do good to each other, okay? Be nice. But the picture is so far deeper than that. Would you know that really, if it was not for Jesus and what he said in the New Testament, if we just read the New Testament, we wouldn't even know that there was such a thing as hell? No one in the New Testament spoke of hell more than Jesus Christ. You know that if you read all the letters of the Apostle Paul, he doesn't mention hell. He'll mention judgment, but he doesn't mention hell. Eternal torment. Peter mentions it a couple of times. James, only once. Everywhere else, it's silent. Why? Because Jesus said enough. Jesus said enough. So, the rest of what we know about hell comes from Christ. And as we read what Jesus says here, you see clearly there's degrees of judgment. Again, if it's more tolerable for one than it is for another, it means that one's getting it more than another. But as we look at this, then we have to probably ask the question, can ignorance be used as an excuse to escape judgment? Can ignorance be used as an escape? Is a reason. Oh, I just didn't know. If it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah because they had less light, then what about those who have no light at all? Let's look at a couple of places. In 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." Two categories of people, the godly and the others would be the ungodly. And then in chapter 3 and verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which now exist, are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men, who are The ungodly. The ungodly are every single person who is without God. And the only way to be with God is to be in Christ. Everyone outside of Christ is ungodly. That doesn't pass political correctness either. But nonetheless, the truth seldom does. All who are without the true God come under the category of the ungodly. You know, we asked this question in Sunday school this morning, and what if you were running for high-profile office? As I said in Sunday school this morning, it appears North Carolina only has one senator. The other seems to be running around to every other state in the union. But he's got a nice smile. What if you were running for senator from North Carolina and the question came to you in an interview from ABC or somebody like that, and they said, "Hey, we understand that you believe that if people don't believe in Jesus Christ, they're going to go to hell." Now, if you're the candidate, how would you answer that? Well, if you like many, they'll say, "Well, you know, we're trying to find validity in all religions and we all should get along, but my religion speaks of somewhat exclusivity." What? You stand and you make that statement and say, "Yes, I stand on the Word of God, which clearly reveals those who are not in Christ will go to eternal torment." Well, that's going to ruin your chances probably to be senator from North Carolina. But would you rather be senator from North Carolina or God's child? Would you rather have an office for 6 years or a place for eternity? See, the ungodly will try to back off and say, "Well, you know, there's a possibility people could be saved some other way." But what about those who have no light? The answer is given to us in Romans 1, in verse 18. What about the harmless little native in the deep wilds of Africa? Why, he hasn't heard the gospel. Isn't it funny, though? He's got a religion. He practices a religion. And in that religion, he's got a set of rules, and he might even have a few monuments or something that he calls sacred. Romans 1 and verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now, it's clear you will not be saved by an observation of nature. But what Paul is making clear here, an observation of nature should point you to the God who made it, and what man does instead is, instead of seeking out that God who makes it, he said, "Well, I understand it's been made. Let me decide what the God was like who made it." Instead of seeking the true God, they go to create their own God. And everybody who worships a different God is an idolater and is breaking the Word of God. And they are without excuse. Even those who have no light cannot stand and say, "Hey, wait a minute, nobody ever told us." And we clearly see that there will be degrees based upon the light that is established and that is given. Jesus makes it clear back there in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 15 that there are going to be degrees. But just so, and I say this all the time, we never make doctrine out of one verse of Scripture. So therefore, does he repeat the same idea? Well, yes, turn to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 22. I'm going to begin reading, though, in verse 20. Then he began to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who art exalted for heaven, will be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So there you go. He repeats himself again. He makes it clear there's going to be degrees of judgment based upon the amount of light that was given. Well then, wouldn't it be more compassionate on our behalf if we didn't send missionaries out? Because if you send missionaries, they bring the truth, and then that puts those people under greater judgment. What do you think, WMU ladies? Should we keep the missionaries in? No, we won't. Why? Because among those places are those who will be saved by their endeavors. And would you forsake one soul? Mm-mm. Well, then we make a step from here and we say this, that if the judgment has degrees, then wouldn't hell have degrees of torment? I mean, deep down inside, even though we don't like the idea of hell and we try to do away with hell, we would find that if it was an adult male, say, who went around abusing and torturing children and killing them, we would hope that the greatest form of punishment could be reserved for that kind of person. We, in our own minds, have designs of people who are deserving of greater punishment than others would be. And if we look at our own legal system, do we not see harsher punishments for certain crimes? Well, we even have categories. We have felonies and we have misdemeanors. But we take and go beyond the empirical evidence and we look right to the Old Testament, and do we not in the Old Testament see degrees of punishment for certain sins? Why, yes. Some sins, capital crimes. Some sins, ostracization. You're ostracized. Well, where did these rules, these laws come from? They came from God. Well, if they came from God, doesn't that give us an idea then that God considers some things to be more heinous than others, and therefore He will punish some more than He will others? Would hell have degrees of torment? In Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, I'll begin reading at verse 3. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those who do such things and do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you not despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will do what? Will render to each one according to his deeds. That is, in the way Jonathan Edwards handled this, I think is admirable. In essence, as he was giving a sermon on this particular passage in Romans, he said, if someone was to not be converted, it would be better that they died at a young age than to live a long life. And he would put it this way, the first act of drunkenness, he tells so much, but then the second act heats it that much more. You are treasuring up for yourself wrath. What does that mean? Piling one upon another. He put it this way further on in the sermon. He said, the damned in hell would be ready to give the world if they could have the number of their sins to have been one less. Degrees. Look, eternal torment is eternal. And it's awful. But for some, it'll be worse than it will be for others. Jesus said something in John chapter 15 that some have disputed over time, but there's no disputing what he was getting at. In John chapter 15 and verse 22. John chapter 15 and verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without cause. Now he said they would have no sin. He wasn't saying sin in general. He was talking about a specific sin. The sin of hating Christ. And it's better off in the eternal torment and judgment that takes place. It'll be better off for those who hadn't heard Christ, if we can even use the terms better off, than those who heard Him and hated Him. You know, I know it's clear, but it's not a popular topic. I've never got an invitation to go anywhere where the people said, come, tell us about hell. Even though it's not pleasant, we make no apology for it. If Jesus taught about it, woe be unto us if we don't teach it as well. Edwards made another statement. He said, all men partake equally of original sin. That is, we are born sinners. But not equally in actual sins. There are some who sin more than others, even though we're born sinners. If one sin earns you a place in hell, what about two sins? Or 800,000 sins? And in light of that, I remember it's so much better for us and for every single person to be converted at a young age. We did a funeral here a couple of days ago, and I used this particular chapter and verses from Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes 12, in verse 1, as life was fleeting from Solomon, he said this: "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, 'I have no pleasure in them.'" And the big idea here is when someone is in their youth, they're more able to comprehend and understand these great and truths than as to when you get older and older and older, and if you've never considered any of this and you come to your old age, it's not even part of your thinking anymore. If you haven't thought of something for 70 years, why would you start thinking it on the 71st year? Not wiping out the fact that the grace of God can touch anybody at any time in their life. But in light of what Paul says, why would we not want to see anyone converted at a young age? Because knowing that if they're not converted and they go on year after year after year in their sin, what happens to them? They just heat hell that much harder. And so we entreat, especially those who we might consider young in age, consider who you are. You're still, even though you're young, you're a sinner in the eyes of God. You need to turn to Him through Christ and come to Him for salvation. While you're young, you're walking through a thick patch of woods. Trees that have been able to adjust to this thickness are the ones that at your early age made a bend in their trunks to go towards the light. You can't bend an old tree. But oh, in the youth and youngness of years, while the light comes, don't turn from it, but rather turn to it. There will be degrees judgment, and it will lead to degrees of torment. And the only way that we can escape is in the arms of Christ. That's what salvation is all about. We drill it home time after time because it's easy to forget. I'm saved. Saved? What does that mean? My sins are forgiven. Yeah, what does that mean? That'll be, if I'm saved, if this building was on fire and I ran down and I carried Miss Sarah out of the building, she would say, "I was saved from the burning building." She wouldn't just stand on the front porch and say, I'm saved. She'd say what she was saved from. And in salvation, you are saved from God to God. As you're saved from the wrath of God, brought into the grace of God. A righteous God has to punish sin, but only through His Son, Jesus Christ, has He made atonement for sin. And so, there's just two categories of people, godly and ungodly, in Christ or not in Christ, saved or condemned. Let's stand together for prayer.